Father, we rejoice in the opportunity of coming before you and worshiping you. We thank you, Father, that we can, as John mentioned in his prayer, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We rejoice with Izzy over his job. We weep with Barbara and Carol and Vince and Willa over the loss of their relative, Carol Jean. Thank you, Father, that that's what family does. Family rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. We thank you, Father, that you have called us together to be the family of God here in Edgewater at Fellowship Bible Church. Thank you, Father, for this precious book of 1 Peter. I just pray that as we're going through it slowly, that everyone here is growing in their appreciation and affection for it, understanding of what a significant book it is, especially for the days in which we live. Thank you, Father, for the insight, guiding by your Holy Spirit those who spoke and wrote, so that we would have such a powerful guide for our lives. We confess, Father, we don't always follow it as closely as we should. Thank you that it is always faithful, even when we aren't, because it's your word and you are always faithful. We love you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter, holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. We haven't really gotten so much to the hostile world part yet. There was a little bit of it back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, that if necessary for a short time you have been suffering trials. We're going to get into more of that when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. But meantime, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And again, this is a crux portion. This is the portion that is going to be the springboard for Peter to launch into, here's how you live in that hostile world then. But you need the foundation of 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10 before you're ready to live verses 11 and 12. So we're going to camp on these verses for a while. We're going to look at them in some detail, and we're going to read through them repeatedly, because reading God's Word is more important than anything I say about it. So I invite you, if you would, stand with me, please. We might read together the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 10, read with me in unison, please. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thank you. Please be seated. I mentioned last week that I'm looking at this paragraph, these seven verses, verses 4 through 10, under the theme of worship. And so we're going to combine my understanding of the theme of 1 Peter, holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world, and we're going to combine that with this focus on worship. So this is going to be holy and hope-filled worship. And I talked to you about worship last week, Because a lot of people have a very narrow, restricted view of what worship is. Worship is what you do here from 10:30 to 11:15. Okay, this is called the Sunday morning worship service. And so worship is, must be what you do when you're here at church. But then you go out those back doors and you've stopped worshiping. Okay? And I want you to understand that washing the dishes after you eat Sunday dinner, that can be just as much an act of worship as here singing songs that we sang this morning. Because worship is a reverent act of acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, and deeds, whether through verbal or mental praise and thanksgiving, or through actions done in such acknowledgement. When you deliberately do something as an act of worship to God, God receives that. Just as much as the fragrant aroma of the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, and we're going to get to that, but just as much when you wash those dishes, when you do that laundry, when you change the oil in your spouse's car or clean it or top off the gas tank, or when you go to work and you punch in and you say, Lord, I'm your ambassador here on this job today. I'm your ambassador. I'm going to work as unto the Lord. That's what Paul said you should do in Colossians chapter 3 and 4 anyway. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. What does that mean? That means your job is your opportunity to worship. Oh, Dave, you don't know my job. Oh, nobody could worship on the job I'm working on. Really? Remember what I said about traditions and rituals? The difference between a meaningful ritual and a meaningless ritual is your heart. It has nothing to do with the form of the ritual itself. The difference between a meaningful ritual and a meaningless ritual is our heart. The difference between an act that is done meaninglessly and an act that is done is an act of worship. The difference is your heart and my heart. So we started looking at worship. And from this passage, I suggested to you, I see three prerequisites for true worship of God. Three prerequisites. The first prerequisite is you got to know Him. You have to have a personal relationship with Him, personally knowing God as your Father. Until you come to that point of accepting Christ as your Savior and therefore having God as your spiritual Heavenly Father, anything you do is not going to be received by Him as worship. Secondly, we need to know the Word. Paul, in Romans chapter 10, rebuked the Jews because they had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness rather than accepting the righteousness of God. Jesus, with the woman at the well, John chapter 4, said, "You people worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Paul on Mars Hill said, "What you worship in ignorance, I now proclaim to you." You need to have understanding. You need to know who God is. You can learn a little bit about Him by going to the mountains on Sunday, but that's going to be very limited. You can learn that He's a really powerful God. He's an orderly God. He's a God of creativity and beauty. But you can't learn that He's your Savior. You can't learn about His holiness. The only place we find out about that is from the Word. Thirdly, I suggested being in fellowship with other believers. Being in fellowship with other believers, we talked about that, the importance of that fellowship. But I want you to see that this is not just something that's a New Testament thing. I want you to go back with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Okay, some of you are now tapping on the face of your electronic gizmo. And I understand that. I understand that can be really easy, but that can be an excuse for not learning the order of the books of the Bible. Don't let it be. You need to learn the order of the books of the Bible so you can find your way around and get to things. Because you know, all of you know we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're not going to stay there. You've been with me long enough to know that, right? Isaiah chapter 1. Start with me in verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. God says, quit your worshiping. Why? Because what they're doing wasn't worship. You notice that last line, verse 13? I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. If we're going to come and worship God, we need to come to Him with clean hands and a clean heart. What were they doing? Well, Isaiah goes on, speaking for God. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Why should God pay any attention to hands lifted up to Him in prayer if they're covered with blood? Wash yourselves, verse 16. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. What were they doing? Blood. They had blood on their hands. Abusing widows, orphans. Doing injustice. God says, even though you multiply prayers to me, I will not hear. Turn a few pages, well, actually probably quite a few pages. Minor prophet of Micah. Chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 6 and go through verse 8. Micah 6, 6. This is, you have to understand, Micah chapter 6 is kind of a three-way conversation between Micah and the people of Israel and God. And so Micah has spoken to them, and then God speaks to them, verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And then the verse 6, the people respond. Micah 6, 6, with what shall I come to Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does Yahweh take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You have to understand this is hyperbole. What does God want from me? Does He want 10,000 rivers of oil? Does He want my firstborn? What does He want from me? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, this is Micah responding. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God wants your heart. And God does not want heartless sacrifices. If your heart isn't in it, Micah is saying, don't bother. Don't just go through the rituals if your heart's not in it. Zechariah, right before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Then it came about in verse 1, fourth year of King Darius, that the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of Yahweh, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of Yahweh of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Now, I don't know how many of you do any read through the Bible in a year program, but today just happened to be the day that we read in Leviticus about the annual feasts. Anybody read that this morning? Well, it was. And if you had read that, you might have noticed there was no feast mentioned in the fifth month. There was no feast mentioned in the fifth month. So what is this? Well, this is after the city of Jerusalem had fallen and the people had been carried away into captivity in Babylon, and the city actually then had been burned. And this celebration in the fifth month, this fast in the fifth month, was something the people had observed in mourning for the fall of Jerusalem. God never said to do that. So they come to me, they come to God and ask through the prophet Zechariah, should I continue doing this? Well, God never told them to do it. It's something they constructed, they created on their own. Verse 4, then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people, the land of the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, they had, created that too. These 70 years, ever since the fall of Jerusalem, they've been doing this. Was it actually for me that you fasted? God says, you weren't doing it for me, you were doing it for you. Verse 9. Thus has Yahweh of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from Yahweh of hosts. Do you hear what he's saying? They've continued this tradition of fasting in the fifth month and the seventh month, and actually there were two others. There were four total. One when Jerusalem was surrounded, one when Jerusalem was breached, one when Jerusalem fell, and then one when Jerusalem was burned. Four different celebrations, all commemorating this. They were doing that faithfully. What weren't they doing? They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words. They were oppressing the widow and the orphan, the stranger and the poor. And through the prophet Zechariah, he tells them, don't bother. First, get your heart right with me. Then bring your sacrifices. He's not saying don't bring the sacrifices, because God had commanded those sacrifices. But he's saying, get your heart right first. Then bring your sacrifice. Quit oppressing the orphan. Quit oppressing the widow. Quit devising evil against your brother in your heart. Go to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Jesus is giving instructions. Jesus lived his whole life under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. So what he's giving, the instructions he's giving have to do with life under the Old Testament law. So we have to make an application of it to our own life, because we don't do what he's talking about here directly. Pick up with me in verse 23, Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, okay, that's an act of worship, right? You have come to the altar of worship in Jerusalem. You brought your animal sacrifice. And there remember that your brother has something against you. Your brother has something against you. In other words, you have done something that hurt or offended or disrupted your fellowship with a brother. And you remember that. You're bringing your animal to offer at the sacrifice at the altar, and you remember, oh, I did something against Nicholas. I picked Nicholas because we don't have any Nicks here. I did something against Nicholas. He and I are not in fellowship. Jesus says, leave your offering there next to the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. Verse 24. And then come and present your offering. Why? Same reason that Isaiah was talking about. Same thing Jeremiah was talking about. Same thing Micah was talking about. Same thing that Zechariah was talking about. God does not want to receive false worship. God wants to receive worship from our hearts. And so we need to examine our hearts. That's why before we take communion, here's a quiet time. Before we start the service, they say, examine your heart. Why? Because we're going to be singing. Singing is an act of worship. It's supposed to be. We're going to be singing. We're going to be committing an act of worship. And we need to make sure first that our hearts are right with God. So we don't bring animal sacrifices anymore. How would we translate this into our present day? Before you open up your hymnal to sing that first song. If you remember your brother has something against you, go first be reconciled to your brother. Say, well, how can I do that, Dave? Well, if your brother happens to be here, go tap him on the shoulder and say, can we go into the library for a minute and talk? There's something that we need to work out. Before you walk up to the offering box and you drop your offering in the offering box, if you remember your brother has something against you, stop. Okay, this may be a first. A pastor telling people to stop giving. Okay? Don't put your offering in the offering box while there is still an issue that's unresolved between you and a brother. First, get that issue resolved between you and your brother, and then come and put your offering in the offering box. And it can be a true act of worship that way, instead of you just paying your bill. I hope none of you ever think that. Before we take communion, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 encourages us, let each one examine himself. And when you look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, the context has to do with how you're treating your brothers who are there and present. How are you treating the people who are here? We're going to be passing around one tray for each side, and we're all going to be eating off of that same tray. That seems to speak of a level of fellowship and intimacy to me. Is it real? Are you truly in fellowship with the people who were here and took communion with you this morning? If so, then I trust that that was an act of worship on your part. If you weren't, then it probably wasn't. Probably wasn't. Make a note if you're taking down notes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers not be hindered. You show up at church and you walk in with your wife, but you're really not speaking to each other. Maybe you shouldn't take communion that morning until you get it resolved. It'll disrupt our prayer life, men, if we're not in fellowship. We're not honoring our wives as we should. We're not in fellowship with them. We're not in fellowship with those who are here and sharing. Say, well, you know, David, I can't know that I'm in fellowship with everybody in the world. That's not the issue. We've got 35 people here, I'm guessing. Don't count. Okay. We've got 35 people here this morning. Can you discern whether you're in fellowship with them? That's the issue. That's the issue. Why is this so important? Remember what Jesus said would be the preeminent mark of the Christian, the identification of a believer. 1 John 13, verses 34 and 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have your theology straight. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you know all the books of the Bible in order. No. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the condition. And Jesus takes that seriously. And so should we. So should we. So those prerequisites, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2 now, there are those three prerequisites for true worship of God. You've got to be a believer. You've got to be part of the family. You've got to have a knowledge of the God that you say you're worshiping. And the only place you really find out about Him is in the Word. And you need to be in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's turn then our thoughts. We've examined ourselves and we believe we meet the criteria. Now let's give some thought to the God that we worship. Because 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 through 10 is rich. Rich in the descriptions of our God. Verse 4. And coming to Him as to a living stone. Coming to Him as a living stone. And it's interesting. It's not that He is a living stone. It's literally He is the living stone. Several times in the Old Testament, Yahweh is described as our rock. What would that imply? What would that communicate? What does that, that's a metaphor. What does that metaphor communicate to us? That God is a rock. God is a stone. Pardon? Steadfast. Okay? Pardon? Immovable. Steadfast. Immovable. Pardon? Foundation. John. Unbreakable. Sure. He is the living stone. He is the foundation. He is immovable. He is permanent. He is unchanging. He is our God, the living stone. All of those qualities are true, and I think all of those qualities are included in the description of God being our living stone. And I think Peter had those all in mind, but I think he had something in addition in mind. I want you to leave a marker here. And I want you to go with me way back, Exodus chapter 17. Genesis, Exodus, for those of you that haven't quite learned the old or the new. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. They are only a couple of months out of Egypt now. And what are the people already doing? Grumbling. They're complaining. Verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages through the wilderness of Sin. That's the Sinai Peninsula. Okay. According to the command of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" For 400 years, what have they been calling on God to do? Deliver them from Egypt. God sends Moses and does what? Delivers them from Egypt. And what do? They complain. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, "What shall I do with his people? A little more and they will stone me." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Now I want you to underline this next phrase. "And you shall strike the rock," underline that, "and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. He struck the rock with the staff that God had given him. Now, how many of you think taking a staff and beating on a rock is a good way to get water? This doesn't make any sense. You don't get water out of rocks. And Moses, to his credit, doesn't object. He does what God tells him to do. And guess what? Fountain springs out of that rock that waters the whole people. 600,000 men plus women and children. Estimates there were about 2 million people in the nation of Israel that walked out of Egypt. And he waters all of them out of a rock. Now, so just file that. Go with me now to Numbers chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We won't be back here, so you don't need to leave a marker here. Numbers chapter 20. For some reason, verse 2, Numbers 20, verse 2, the water dries up. Now, there have been times when they came near to springs and wells, and evidently when they were near springs and wells, natural things, the water from the rock stopped. Okay, that's what I assume. And so, verse 2, Numbers 20, verse 2, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished with our brothers perished before Yahweh. Why have you brought Yahweh's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt?" Okay. They're lucky I'm not God. Okay? Because I'd have said, "Oh man, go back to Egypt then." Verse 6, Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly at the doorway. The tent of meeting fell on their faces, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to them. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod." Okay, does that sound familiar? Exodus 17, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble a congregation," and underline this, "speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water." What was commanded the first time? Strike the rock. What's it commanded this time? Speak to the rock. Verse 9. Moses, however, is ticked. Okay? He's had it up to about here with these people. So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh just as he had commanded him. That much he got right. Okay? And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Wait a minute. What did God told him to do this time? Speak to the rock. What did he do? Struck it twice. And the amazing thing is, water came out of the rock. What? Grace. That even though Moses had disobeyed what God told him to do, God still gave him water. What grace. Water came forth abundantly, and their congregation and their beasts drank. Oh, but there are consequences. There are consequences to sin, Moses. But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me," there's the first problem, it's a lack of faith, "to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel," that's the second problem, it's a lack of reverence. Lack of reverence. "Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given." Moses, I told you to speak to the rock, and you hit it twice. I'm still going to give them water. I don't want them to suffer for your disobedience, Moses. But Moses, you've been leading the people for almost 40 years now, headed to the promised land. And guess what, Moses? They're going in, but you're not. Look at the end of verse 13. Verse 13, "Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and he proved himself holy among them. Underline that. He proved himself holy among them. Now you say, okay, Dave, I'm kind of confused here. What does this have to do with that living stone that's referenced in 1 Peter 2:4? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Because we have an explanation of these events in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That had Paul not written this, we would never have understood the depth of what was happening here. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I want you to underline every time you see the word all, because that's his point in this first five verses, or first four verses. They all had the same benefits. They all had the same opportunities. Verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all, underline that, under the cloud, and all, underline that, passed through the sea, and all, underline that, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3. And all, underline that, ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. That rock that evidently followed them. I don't know if it rolled or just, you know, they camp and all of a sudden they wake up the next morning and there's this rock out there again. And they go someplace and they wake up the next morning, or whether, I don't know how that worked. But Paul tells us that that rock that followed them in the desert, that gave them the water, that rock was Christ. He was that living stone. Now, does that make the importance of what Moses did and the seriousness of what Moses did clear? Exodus chapter 17, when Moses struck the rock was Christ. I believe that's a type of Jesus dying on the cross for us. But how many times did Jesus have to die to pay for the sins of the whole world? Just once. So the rock did not need to be struck a second time. That was unnecessary. In fact, that was inappropriate. Christ died once for all for the sins of the whole world. So Moses should have just spoken to the rock the second time. And the rock was Christ. And so Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone. Think about this Old Testament passage that all of Peter's readers would have been very familiar with. What was that rock providing for them? The very necessary water of life. And Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone. What does that conjure up? He's not only, we talked about all of the things that a rock does, its stability, its permanence, its unchangingness. But it's more than that. He's the source of what's necessary for us. He is the living stone, and as such, he's the source of life. He is the rock that we come to. Living stone. What a great God. Back in 1 Peter then. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. Rejected by men. Hardly even have to say anything about that, do I? It's so clear that the world has rejected Jesus Christ. The word translated rejected is a very interesting compound word. It starts with a word that means to examine, and you put a prefix on it that means away from. So you have, Christ has been examined and rejected. Christ has been examined and dismissed. And it's a perfect tense, which means it's something that they did in the past with a continuing result that he's still rejected by them. Apart from the intervening sovereign grace of God, those who have rejected him will reject him still. Rejected by men. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected. There's that image of the stone again, but now it's the stone that the builders rejected. Why would the builders reject a stone? Well, we're going to find out that the cornerstone, the capstone, the keystone isn't square. It's at an angle. The sides are at an angle to each other. And so, if you're going to build a wall, that's worthless. You need stones that have flat edges if you're going to build a wall. But when you're building an archway and you're getting ready to set the capstone, the keystone at the top of the archway, you need one that has angles to it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Precious in the sight of God. We're going to look at this some more next week. The stone that the builders rejected. Again, we'll look at some Old Testament passages because this rejection of God, the rejection of his Messiah, the rejection of Christ has been ongoing since the beginning of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that he is that living stone, the one who provides nourishment, the one who provides life for us, the one who is unchanging and solid, the one who is a foundation for our faith and our very lives. What a precious Savior we have. The living stone. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. May God's grace be with you. We'll adjourn. If you can stay.